Let me add my welcome. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the staff here at Evangelical Students. There comes a time in every man's life when it's time to clean out your wallet. There comes a time when you realise that the bulging wallet that usually sits in your back pocket is actually causing irreparable damage to your posture and spine because of the way you sit, and so you need to clean that out. I've realised that it's not just receipts, though. It's also those loyalty cards. And let me just say, it's not just the blokes, right? I'm picking on you because this is something that's from my own experience, but it seems to me that women are no better. Their handbags, although have extra storage capacity, only exacerbate the problem. That is that we accumulate all these things, which we don't really need. There's cards like supermarket rewards cards, chemists, there's the airline frequent flyer cards, you might have a health fund card, I've got an RACQ membership card, there's clothing and department store cards as well. Banks are trying to just throw cards at you as well. And when I looked in my wallet, I found that I had three different coffee shops rewards cards for coffee shops here at uni, which surprised me because I don't buy coffee at uni. I don't know how they got there. I must have bought a coffee at some point. But somehow you want to preserve them because when you're a member of something, you get these special benefits. That's what we come to expect. You buy 9 coffees, you get one free. Our passage today throughout the book of Romans asks this question: are there any benefits to being a Jew? Is there any special treatment that being a Jew gives? Now, that's probably not a question that immediately comes to mind as you reflect on the Word of God. Is there anything special about being a Jew? Because most of us here are not Jewish. But it is an important question for us to reflect on because how we answer that will reveal what we believe about ourselves and about what we believe about God and what it means to be in right relationship with God. So that's why it's actually a really important passage for us to look at. Now, in your handout, I've put this week a literary structure of the book of Romans. I've put it there so you can refer to it and remember the broad strokes of it. I haven't labelled each passage. That might make it a little harder to follow. But what I want you to see is this alternating pattern in the middle. So there's green passages and yellow passages. The green passages, each of those are encircled by a dashed box. The green passages there is where the Apostle Paul is confirming or outlining an aspect of the gospel message and sometimes exploring its implications for Christians. That's what he's doing in those passages. In the alternating passages, the yellow passages, at that point he's defending this exposition of the gospel against possible objections, issues that might be raised from someone from a Jewish background or relating to Jewish issues. And so as we move on through Romans, you're going to see this alternation of a confirmation or an exposition of an aspect of the gospel message and then a response dealing with possible issues. Our passage today is one of those defensive passages. We've been there actually since last week, so when we entered chapter 2. And so chapter 2 finished by saying that a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So that's what Paul's saying, that to be a Jew is actually one inwardly. It's not just about what's happening outside your body. And so the obvious question then, if it's not about having the law, being a historical recipient of the law, hearing the law, or having circumcision as a sign of being part of the special people of God, then, as the passage today opens up by saying, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? It would seem to me that you'd have to be pretty committed as an adult to go through that process. What advantage is there? What's the point of being a Jew? If it's actually fundamentally about the heart, then what does it matter? Incidentally, Paul's going to return to these issues of benefits to the people of God being Jewish in chapter 9, and even raising the issue of circumcision again over in chapter 4. So we'll get that a bit later. But here in chapter 3, he does say, yes, there is actually a profound benefit in being a Jew. And that is that you've been entrusted with the very words of God. Throughout your national and family heritage, you've been entrusted with the very words of God. You haven't been left to try to find God by looking up at the stars or looking at the flowers or the plants around you. We actually have this special revealed knowledge of the very mind of God. And that's really special. That is a tremendous benefit. I became a Christian when I was in first year at uni. As I finished high school, I met some friends. They invited me to church and invited me along here to Evangelical Students. Many of my friends, it was their parents who said to them, when you get to uni, make sure you get involved in a Christian group. And so I went along with my friends. My friends, having been brought up by Christian parents, I could see the benefit of having this heritage, of having their upbringing shaped by the Word of God. They made wise choices. It shaped the way they thought about relationships, about their careers and money as well. And I could see for these things that I was just starting to work out, and I could see the implications of. I could see that my friends actually had the framework for all that for many years, even up in their upbringing. Of course, they had their own struggles, as I suspect many of you do too. But I could see the blessing that it was having been raised in a home with a heritage shaped by the Bible. So there is great benefit in actually being within a family that's been entrusted with the Word of God. And so let me just say, if you are one of those people who have that blessing of being raised by Christian parents or having family members who have shaped you on the basis of the Bible, have you ever thanked God for that? Next time you sit down to read the Bible and say your prayers, maybe that's something that you'd like to give thanks to God for, because it is a wonderful, wonderful privilege. Those family members, parents, may not be perfect, but it is a wonderful blessing. Having said that, it's important to remember, though, that it's not just, as Paul's been reminding us, the Apostle Paul's been saying, it's not through hearing the Word of God that someone is made right. It's actually through doing it. So even though you've had this tremendous privilege, I suspect you might even be able to resonate with what Paul's saying here, that it's not those who hear the law who are made righteous, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. That's from chapter 2. And so what you might appreciate in your own experience is exactly what we see in the Bible. When you look at the history of God's people in the Bible, the people of Israel, it's a picture of one failure after another, isn't it? It's a picture of idolatry, of unbelief, of stubborn and hard hearts. And so because of that, in verse 3, Paul responds to a series of questions. This is where he gets to that defensive section. He's responding to issues which might be raised, either actual or hypothetical, in response to his gospel explanation. And so his question there is, in verse 3, doesn't our sin destroy God's plan? Doesn't our efforts actually thwart his purposes and what he's trying to do? Let me illustrate this. I suspect many of you have had the sometimes frustrating experience of being part of a group assignment. A group assignment, sometimes with people that you get to choose, but other times you get assigned people. And there's always that little bit of uneasiness. Look, how's this going to go? And it makes you nervous when you realise that you're part of a group with someone who is just not reliable. You think, this is not going to be pretty. This is just not going to work. And you're consciously, constantly filled with this anxiety of what's going to happen. Are they actually going to be able to do what they said they were going to do? And you might actually assign them the very smallest of possible tasks so that if they stuff it up, it'll have minimal impact. Is that what happens with God? Has God voluntarily subjected himself and his plans and purposes for creation to the reliability of his people by inviting us to be part of this group assignment with him? That he's made these bold promises to Abraham's descendants that he's going to bring blessing to all nations of the world. And he says to his people, his very own people, that if you obey me fully, then you will be my treasured possession. What a wonderful privilege. But if you know your own heart and you read on in the story, you see that actually, well, Israel, they're a basket case, aren't they? Whether it's the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai, the grumbling in the wilderness for water and meat, or the idolatry and hard-heartedness of the people while they're in the land, they reject God's appointed kings. They close their ears to his messengers, his prophets that he sends. The history of Israel is a history of people who constantly, repeatedly, consistently resist the loving correction of God. But we're not that different, are we? We're not that different. A few weeks ago, we heard the news that Billy Graham, the American preacher and evangelist, had died. In 1998, Billy Graham was invited to give a TED talk. You heard of those TED talks? Many of them are very interesting. He was invited to give a TED talk as part of a conference on technology and faith, or to give a talk on technology and faith at this conference. And in a wonderful display of humility, of biblical faithfulness, and I think also cultural observation, he invites his audience to consider this question. Have you ever thought about what a contradiction we are, people? On one hand, we can probe the deepest secrets of the universe and dramatically push back the frontiers of technology, as this conference that he's speaking at vividly demonstrates. We've seen under the sea 3 miles down, or galaxies hundreds of billions of years out in the future. But on the other hand, something is wrong. Something is wrong. We can't get along with other people, even our families. We find ourselves in the paralyzing grip of self-destructive habits we can't break. Racism and injustice and violence sweep our world, bringing a tragic harvest of heartache and death. Even the most sophisticated among us seem powerless to break this cycle. I'd like to see that company Oracle take up that challenge, or some other technical geniuses work on this. How do we change man so that he doesn't lie and cheat, and our newspapers are not filled with stories of fraud in business or labour or athletics or wherever? That's the problem of the human heart, isn't it? It's not just Israel's problem. Our problem too. And God has invited us to be participants, partners with him in this task. And so the question is not that hypothetical, is it? Does our sin actually destroy God's plans? Does it inhibit his ability to produce his purposes for our world? Does it nullify his faithfulness? This is the question in verse 3. Paul's answer in verse 4 is a categorical no. No, no. God remains true even though every person is a liar. And so in verse 4 you can see the Apostle Paul is quoting. Now, I meant to put the reference there. This is from Psalm 51. This is a psalm by King David in the Old Testament. King David was a man who exemplified, I think, this contradiction which Billy Graham was talking about. As a Jew, you could imagine how appealing to David is actually quite a persuasive argument. because King David was someone who was held up as a man after God's own heart. You read many of the Psalms are penned by him, and they do speak about and reveal something of this this intimate relationship between him and God. And under David, the nation of Israel just went from strength to strength. And yet he's also the one who finds himself in lustful adultery, then needing to lie and deceive, even to murder, to cover up this gaping hole in his own righteousness. This quote here comes from that very psalm where David is confessing his sin to God. So does our sin destroy God's plans? Well, we can't deny our sin, but Paul says no. Our sin doesn't hinder God's ability to keep his promises, because even in his judgment, this is what Paul's saying by quoting this verse, even in his judgment, God's righteousness is seen. That's another part of God's promises and his righteousness. In that case, Paul goes on to answer another question from verse 5. Okay, so if our sin doesn't destroy God's plans, if it doesn't nullify his faithfulness, perhaps then we should just go on sinning. He's gone back the other way. Maybe we should just keep on sinning, because if our sin invites the just judgment of God, then when we sin and God judges us, then that actually makes him look good. That glorifies him in his righteous judgment. Now, Paul says at the end of verse 5, this is clearly a human argument. It's a futile attempt, some sophisticated logic that some might ask, designed to perhaps expose some fallacy of Paul's gospel message. But really, it's a ridiculous argument, and Paul's response is short. He says, their condemnation is just. Which is a polite way of saying, that is a stupid question, I'm not even going to answer it. That's what he says. So this all came about because of Paul's the question that some might ask is, well, is there any advantage in being a Jew, one of the special people of God chosen throughout history? Do they receive any special treatment? Well, they have the words of God. That is a special treatment. But then in verse 9, having asked the same question again, he gives a different answer. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, he says now. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. That's what he's been saying ever since the halfway through chapter 1, ever since week 2 of our uni Bible talks. That's what we've been hearing. And so he summarizes it for us in verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Not King David, not Israel, not you, not me. There is no one righteous, not even one. Now, when you read that, do you believe it? Is it really true? Is that what you see in the world around you? See, it's one thing to look at the list of vices and evils from chapter 1 and say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I don't harm children. We compare ourselves with other people, and we look at the extreme things that other people might do, and so because I'm less than that, I'm excused then. But look at what follows. Look at this string of quotations from the Old Testament which reinforce Paul's point that there is no one righteous. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, that is, understands God. No one who seeks God. All have turned away from God. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good. There's no one who's morally pure. There is not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's a whole string of quotations. At least each verse is from another place in the Old Testament. But what frames it all, you can see, is this: there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God, and then at the end, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We actually need to understand what is at the very heart of sin. The very heart of sin is the attitude of the heart. How we express that adjusts the symptoms of it. So in that sense, it can be helpful to make a distinction between sin and sins. We sin because we are sinful. We do sins because of the sin that's in our heart. This is what church historians and theologians in years gone by have called total depravity. It's not that we're as bad as we could be, but it's just that there's no aspect of our being which is untouched. It's our thought, it's our motivation, it's our actions. And so you can see, even within this string of quotations here, there's talking about there's throats and tongues and mouths. There is feet. There is eyes. There's obviously our heart's orientation, our moral orientation as well. At the heart of sin is not what we do, but actually our attitude toward God. It's our dethronement of God. It's actually turning our back on God and actually wanting to be God in our own lives. Now, we might be either conditioned by culture or by family to restrain ourselves to some extent from that. But there's still a heart's orientation that turns itself away from God. And that's what it means. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. So when there is no one righteous, not even one, it's a relational term. There is no one who is in perfect relationship with God. We are all out of step with God, and we express that in our own way. And for the people that Paul's writing to, the Jews need to hear that too. Let me pause for a moment in our journey through Romans. And let me share a little bit what I think God is saying to us today. Let me say something first to those who are not Christian. Normally when we hear from the Bible, we explore what it means to everyone at the same time. Today I'm actually going to break a little bit from that habit, and I do want to say something to people who are not Christian first, and then I'll say something to those of us who are Christian. So you might be here checking things out, still investigating the things of Christ. If that's you, I suspect that the last couple of weeks in hearing Romans 1 to 3 has actually been quite challenging. Being reminded and hearing this kind of almost relentless barrage, being shown your weakness and brokenness. And if that's you, it's great that you're here, because it's really important to hear that so that you can hear what's coming next. Okay, so next week is going to be fantastic. This is product placement for next week, okay? Because we have to wait until next week to find out God's answer to our sin. What I'm going to do next week is I'm going to tell you what it means to be Christian and how to become one. I'm not going to talk about that in depth today, because today's passage doesn't tell us all that, but next week's passage will take us very much into that territory. So that's going to be a really exciting week. I hope you can join us then. I want to tell you that because that's what next week's passage is about, but also I wanted to warn you, so I'm not springing it on you, so that you've actually got some time to think about it. even to talk to someone about it if you like. So I want you to be prepared. I also wanted to say something to those who are Christian here, because as I've been taking us through Romans 1 to 3, and I've spent hours and hours reflecting on this, if you've found it hard, I've found it hard too, because I've found my own heart being placed under the spotlight of God's righteousness. You see, the challenge is, it's really easy for us to think that God is saying all these things to other people and not to us. To somehow think that, like the Jews perhaps, that we're entitled to some special membership benefits, that we get some special treatment. It doesn't really apply to us anymore. And so what happens is, and I can see this in my own thinking, that over as I reflect on what it was like when I was a first-year student and I first became a Christian, I remember that conviction of how abhorrent my sin was, how dark my heart was, and how offensive that was in the sight of God. And I was so convicted by that, that the death and resurrection of Jesus really showed me the love of God and his faithfulness and the extent to which he will go in order to redeem his people. But you see, what happens is, over the years, you tend to lose sight of the fact that God died for my sins. See, some of my sins in God's kindness are just a shadow of what they once were. I'm so glad that they don't plague me as they once was, at the risk of speaking too soon. But then there are other sins which are still with me. And over the years since I became a Christian, those things seem to follow me around. They've been with me everywhere I go. It's one of those axioms that you take yourself everywhere you go. Well, your sins seem to follow you as well, don't they? And I've become so comfortable with them and so familiar with them that I've lost sight of how much they offended me and offended God in the beginning. I've got so used to them that I actually don't think that they're that serious anymore. If that resonates with you, if over the years that you have been a Christian, that you've started to treat sin a little bit less seriously than perhaps what Romans 1 to 3 has been exhorting us to, then maybe there's some work that you need to do before God as well. Before we get to the good news of the righteousness of God next week and the glorious good news that is, perhaps it'd be good for you to actually spend some time with God as well, confessing your struggle with sin, your need for his transforming grace to continually being at work in you, reminding you of all that you've been saved from, that you might flee from sin, not be its slave anymore. You can share that as much as is helpful with others that you meet with in your, if you meet with others in an ABC group, a group of three people to read and pray together. So if you're a Christian, don't let these first three chapters just wash over you and make you think that that's someone else's problem. Because there is no one righteous, not even one. So we're almost out of time. These last two verses this passage. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. This passage has had this one question asked twice. Are there any benefits in being a Jew? Is there any special treatment? Well, on the one hand, having received the word of God, that is a profound blessing. But it's not just about hearing the word of the Lord. It's about living it out. That's what pleases God. God has given us his word so that we might know him, We might know what he's like and know what it means to live as his people. That is a profound blessing. But of course, the reality is that we've all fallen short of God's standard. We've not sought God. Instead, we've turned our way. We've replaced God as being our highest love and desire and aspiration. We've replaced it with other things and other people. That's what we've done. That's what we're all like. There is no one righteous. Next week, I've been saying next week, we'll get there. Next week, we return to one of these gospel confirmation passages. These are one of the yellow passages in your outline there. And we're going to begin to hear these amazing truths of how God can be faithful in punishing sin and yet still save sinners at the same time. Okay, I hope you can make it. That's what we're going to hear. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, only you know the darkness of our own heart. We may hide it from ourselves and other people, but you know. And Father, we admit that to you. Father, thank you for the blessing it is to have your word, to know what you're like, what it means to live as your people. Father, as we continue to hear from it in the coming weeks, Lord, we do pray that you would show us Jesus, that we might know him, trust him, and live for him all our days. And we pray this in his name. Amen.